I'm so glad we have a children's ministry now, aren't y'all? Oh, praise God. It's so fun to see their excitement. Well, family, I remember when I was 6 years old, standing next to my mom while she was talking to my friend's mom about her son. And they were talking about baptism. You see, my friend was 6 or 7 years old, and he was already crazy about girls, among other things. He was the most popular guy in school. All the girls loved him, and his mom was rejoicing over the fact that he had recently gotten baptized because she was worried that with his newfound focuses and interests, it would never happen. And the conversation went on for a few minutes, and while I don't remember all of it, I do remember the gist of it. Namely, because he had been baptized, he was good to go. There was no talk of the Christian life or following the Lord, only the fact that he had been baptized and now he was free to pursue self. And his mother was relieved. You see the problem with this kind of thinking? And yet billions of people think this way. They think that because they've done some sort of external religious work or ceremony, they think that those things either get them into heaven or secures heaven. Because I got baptized, God will surely let me in. Or because I attend church every week, surely he won't send me to hell. Well, my parents are believers. That must mean that I'm okay. And the examples could go on and on. The flaw here is that it attaches salvation to something that we do rather than something that Christ did already. And it's human nature to think this way. It's natural to us, and religious people are not exempt. For the last couple of months now, we've been preaching through Romans chapter 2, and the main point of this chapter is to show the Jews their need for the gospel. Paul dealt with the pagan Gentiles back in chapter 1, and now he's dealing with the Jews. And this morning, we're going to begin a two-part message to close out chapter 2 before Christmas in verses 25 through 29. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 2. Verses 25 to 29. If you don't have your Bible, I put it on your handout. Just go ahead and follow along with me, read along with me as I read out loud. Here's our passage. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, as we have pressed through this chapter, we have seen that the Jews had a false sense of security in their salvation, and it was based on external things. First, it was their heritage, so their family, their cultural background, and their ethnicity. Then it was the law, the fact that they were the ones who received it in the first place and that they knew it and they taught it. And then now in this portion of the text, we see that it's circumcision, which could fit underneath the more broad heading of ceremonial things. Now, God instituted circumcision as a mark of his covenant with Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis 17. And it was a symbolic thing. It was symbolic of the sinfulness of man that passed on from generation to generation. And so, in the very procreative organ needing to be cleansed of a covering, it symbolizes that man, at the very center of his nature, is sinful and needs a cleansing of the heart. And this graphic outward symbol of that truth became a symbol of the need for removing sin. And it became a sign of being a Jew. But as important as circumcision was, much like baptism, perhaps for a more relatable example to us, the rite, that is R-I-T-E, the rite had no spiritual power in and of itself. Circumcision does not save any more than baptism does. Dunk an unbeliever in the water and what? It's nothing. It's meaningless. You have a wet pagan to deal with. You see, baptism is of value only when we're doing it from a heart of faith and in obedience to the Lord. And it's the same deal with communion. Non-believers can eat bread and drink grape juice too, but it doesn't save, and there's no significance to the act. There's no power in it. Now, we regularly participate in communion from faith and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ because he told us to, just like he tells us to get baptized, and he told the Jews to be circumcised on the eighth day. Nevertheless, those things in and of themselves are without any value whatsoever if they don't flow forth from true saving faith. Everybody with me? That's the whole point of verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. Now, we're going to unpack this a bit more later, but for now, what I want you to hear there is if you're a genuine believer. But if you break the law, so you're not a genuine believer, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, which is just another way of saying it's pointless. That external thing that you did that wasn't from true faith, it has no effect, no power, and no meaning. It's as if it never happened. That's what he means when he says your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Everybody with me so far? Now, the reason I'm checking to make sure it makes sense, at least so far, is because this passage has the potential to be quite confusing. Paul uses these two phrases repeatedly, and if we don't know what he's talking about, he may lose us. So let me just prepare us a little bit. When he's talking about circumcision, he can mean or be talking about three different things. He can be talking about the rite or the ceremony of becoming physically circumcised. He can be talking about being a Jew because circumcision and Jewishness were virtually one and the same. And he can be talking about being saved. And in this instance, it's metaphorical, but it makes sense to us. Likewise, when Paul talks about uncircumcision, he can mean three things, the opposite of the first three. Not being physically circumcised, like most of the Gentile world at the time. Not being a Jew and not being saved, but instead either being or being like a pagan Gentile. Lastly, when he talks about the law, that is a person who keeps it or fulfills it, obeys it, and so on, he's talking about born-again believers. And again, we're going to unpack that more in just a little while. So can you see how this could be a little confusing? But if we understand right at the onset both the meaning and the symbolism that Paul is employing here, it'll make it infinitely easier to understand and then to receive what God has for us in it. And I'll do my best to make it very plain as we go. So with that in mind, what I want to do is read through the text again, one verse at a time, stopping to comment and explain as we go, to try to better wrap our minds around this text. And then I will share what I believe the main point is. So verse 25, look with me. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. My translation? Becoming physically circumcised, as God instructs, is of great value and is pleasing and honoring to the Lord when it's done from faith and to his glory. But if you prove by your life that you really aren't a believer, and therefore all the external things that you've done, like circumcision or baptism or serving in the church, whatever it is, haven't flowed forth from true faith, then all those external works are of no value whatsoever. And we could take it a step further and say that their supposed salvation is proven then to be unsalvation because they break the law. Verse 26. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? My translation? Won't someone who isn't physically circumcised, so a Gentile that perhaps never got baptized or didn't serve in the church, the examples could go on and on, won't someone who isn't circumcised but obeys the law, won't they be saved? And the implicit answer is yes. Because the whole point that Paul is making here is that the power to save is not in external works like circumcision, but rather it's in faith. In other words, uncircumcised Gentiles can be saved too. That's the whole point of verse 26. Now, why? Because God is showing us here that the substance of pleasing him is faith-filled obedience to his will, not faithless external works. You see this? Verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. My translation? Those Gentiles who you consider to be dogs and who aren't circumcised, they don't participate in the feasts, they don't know the Old Testament like you do, they're receiving the gospel with a heart of true faith, which ought to stick out like a sore thumb. Because you have all the background and the law and the writings and the prophets. You have the teachers, the rabbis, the ceremonies, and these Gentiles don't have any of that. Nevertheless, they are receiving and understanding the entire purpose of the law, and you aren't. They're getting it, and you're not. But you should. And we almost expect Paul to throw in another, "You have no excuse." But he feels that he's done that enough. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. My translation, being a Jew and being saved is not all about external stuff. Nor is the most important thing about circumcision the physical removal of flesh. All the external works in the world are as nothing if they don't burst forth from genuine faith on the inside, which is what he summarizes and concludes in verse 29. And I'm going to be brief here because we're going to dig into it later. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. My translation, being a true Jew has nothing to do with external ethnicity or physical rites, but is a matter of the heart, wrought by the Spirit, not the letter. Now, with all that foundational understanding of the passage, I want to put it together and share what I think the main point is, and it's probably not what you think. And I meant to give you a slide for this, and I missed it, so I'm going to read it to you twice. The main point of this passage, there's a spot on your handout if you'd like to take notes. The main point of this passage is that everybody in this room can be a Jew or will be a Jew if you keep the requirements of the law. I'll say that again. The main point of this passage is that everybody in this room can be a Jew and indeed will be a Jew if you keep the requirements or the precepts of the law. That is, God will regard you as a true Jew and a member of his chosen people, a Gentile though you be, if you obey or fulfill the law. And I base this primarily on verse 26, using some of the language about being a Jew from verses 28 to 29 to help. Even though we aren't ethnic Jews, God will regard us as true spiritual Jews if we fulfill the law. And to me, that point raises at least three questions, two of which we'll tackle today and a third we'll tackle next week. I'm going to go ahead and share them, and then we'll spend the rest of our time unpacking them. Question number one, what is this verse 26 or this thesis statement that you've just made about everybody becoming a Jew here through keeping the law, What does that have to do with the main chapter, the main point of the chapter, which is about the sinfulness of Jews and their need for the gospel? Why in this chapter does he begin talking about Gentiles becoming Jews? What's the point? What's going on here? It doesn't seem to fit. That's question number one. And then question number two would go something like this. Let me make sure I'm getting you right, Brian. You said that a Gentile becomes a Jew if they keep the requirements of the law, right? Yes, that's what I said. Well, then how does that fit with verses like Romans 3:20, which says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." How does that work? Or verse 28 of the same chapter, chapter 3, which says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." In other words, how does this work? And how does this fit with justification by faith alone? And then just to get you thinking, I'll go ahead and share with you question number 3 for next week. Question number 3, who cares about becoming a Jew? You say we can become Jews, and that we will become Jews if we keep the law. Why would anyone want to become a Jew? How many people woke up this morning thinking, "I want to be a Jew today"? Oh, to be a true Jew. I highly doubt this is on anybody's radar. Don't you know, Brian, that preachers preach to felt needs? Nobody in this room walked in here longing to be a Jew. If you make the main point something that nobody's interested in, they're not going to listen. That's homiletics 101. We'll see. We will see. You ought to want to become a Jew. Probably none of us got up this morning communing with God like this. "Make me a Jew. Oh, to be a true spiritual Jew." Most of you didn't walk in here with that on the front burner of your life. But you know what? I don't just preach to felt needs. I preach to Bible-revealed real needs. And by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, this will become a felt need and a reality that is precious beyond words. That's where we're headed next week. So back to question number one. How does the main point that you're suggesting from verse 26, how does that fit into the overall purpose of this chapter? Now remember, the context is verse 25, which is almost a repeat of verses 17 to 24. Namely, don't bank on the letter of the law, that is, external performances, to get you right with God. That is not what the law is about in its essence. Romans 9, verses 30 to 32 says this, and I'll put it on the screen. "Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," so they didn't work for it, "have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The point that Paul is making in Romans 9 is the exact same point that he's making in our passage this morning, and it's critical. This is what separates Christianity and true spiritual Jews from every other religion that's out there. Works, effort, and external religiosity, whether it be circumcision or anything else, don't fulfill the law. If you try to work for it, you'll fail, and all you'll discover is you aren't good enough. And that was the first goal of the law. You can't do it. And if you try to fulfill the law or obey the law in your own strength and by your own working, you'll go to hell. Because the standard is absolute perfection. So if we don't fulfill the law by works, how do we fulfill the law then? Well, what did he just tell us in Romans 9:32? We fulfill it when we pursue righteousness, that is, God's righteousness, and getting right with him so as to spend forever with him by what, family? By faith. By faith. And that is the whole point of the law. It shows us that we aren't good enough. It shows us our need for someone else who is good enough, namely God himself, and that faith in him and his promised and now finished work is the only pathway to a saving relationship with him and to heaven. But the Jews missed this entirely. Oh, they knew they weren't perfect, just like every person who's ever lived. Ask any non-believer out there if they're perfect. The answer is no. They won't even pretend. And so even the Jews got that much. But instead of it pointing them to their need for a savior, they started playing games with the law, redefining it, adding to it, taking things away from it, reinterpreting it. It kind of went like this. Well, nobody can do that, so it must not mean that. Rather, we think it means fill in the blank. And then as they did whatever it is that they filled the blank in with, they felt that they were good enough and that they deserved and had earned salvation. You see the hardness and the pride there? The law did not lead them to a savior, but to self-righteousness, which is why Paul writes Romans 2. And the point he's trying to get across in this portion of the chapter is it's not about the letter. And then he confirms that specifically in verse 29. The letter, this is my words, Paul's thinking, the letter should have directed you to the Spirit and to faith and to mercy and to justice, the big things of the law. But you're hung up on things like ceremonies and feasts and tithing to your own damnation. You have completely missed it. And then the conclusion from verse 26 is that if salvation doesn't hang on being circumcised or being an ethnic Jew or keeping the dietary laws or going up at the right times for the feast celebration, if that's not what it's about, most ultimately, and you can actually do all those things and still not be a true Jew, then maybe whatever it is about is something that a Gentile can do. And indeed, it's not a maybe, it's a fact. Praise be to God. If God relates to his people another way that's greater and more important than all that letter stuff, down into the heart stuff and the faith stuff and the deep reliance on the spirit stuff, if that's what the law is really about and pointing us to, then it follows naturally, verse 26, that uncircumcised Gentiles can become Jews. That's the point. Now, why did he say that? How does it help him make his case that the Jews need the gospel? Because that's the point of this chapter. And so that's question number one. And there's at least two answers that I'm going to give you. Answer number one is, the first answer is to cause them to infer and to begin to grasp just how wrong their understanding of the law must be. To cause them to infer and begin to grasp just how wrong their understanding of the law must be. So for them hearing this, it should go like this. This is how they should receive it. If we've taken the law and learned all 613 commandments, and we've given ourselves all of our lives long to this law, along with our teachers and our Pharisees, and we've missed it, and now Gentiles who haven't known the law at all come along and they're getting it and being saved and becoming heirs to the promise and children of Abraham through the Messiah, if that is happening, then we have really, really misunderstood something here. That's the point of how it fits into chapter 2. The Jews need the gospel badly because Gentiles who don't have any of the ethnic, any of the things that the ethnic Jews tended to boast in, Gentiles who don't have any of that are coming to Christ in droves when they themselves are not. There's something going on here. And the first point is to help them see their error, or at least help them consider, help bring about even the smallest consideration in their mind that they might not have the full picture. Obviously, they don't. Answer number two. The second point of doing it like this, second reason that Paul does it this way, is to make the Jews jealous. And that is how he argues in Romans 11. There's a jealousy factor here that is supposed to figure in, and it's going to work someday. It works here and there today, but it's going to work all over the world someday, because when the full number of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel that remains is going to be saved. And they're going to be saved by means of jealousy. That's how God's going to do it. Now, if you've ever had kids or grandkids, or if you've just ever been around kids much at all, you'll get this illustration. Sometimes when we go back to the States to visit family, Addie gets to visit one of her cousins named Hannah. And for whatever reason, the two just don't share well together. And here's what happens, at least in part. There's more to the story, just this is the piece that fits the sermon. Addie will go dig out a toy of Hannah's that she hasn't played with in months and start playing with it. And Addie's having fun, and she is enjoying this toy. I mean, the excitement is real. And then suddenly, it becomes exciting to Hannah again. And it makes her want it for herself. That's my toy. And Addie's enjoyment of her toy, which she had completely forgotten about and no longer cared about, makes her want that toy. Right? Is that a familiar illustration? That is exactly how the Jews are going to get saved, according to Romans 11. One day, our enthrallment with Jesus as the Messiah, our knowing him, our loving him, our inability to stop going on and on about him and more, will be the avenue through which God sovereignly turns the lights on for them. And may that day come soon. Amen. Amen. But right now, they don't get it. And so that's why Paul does what he does in these verses, sharing about the Gentiles who are coming to know their Messiah intimately, relationally, and savingly. In other words, salvation is the power of God to everyone who believes, not just ethnic Jews. And it is the power to bring us into his family and make us true Jews, even though we aren't Jews ethnically. Amen. And that's Romans 1, 16 and 17, the thesis of this whole chapter that we'll come back to again, again, and again, and again. It's glorious. So Paul is trying to help them see their error, that's the first part, and he's trying to stir them to jealousy for their good, for their salvation, and for the glory of God. That's what's going on. But there's another major question here, namely, verses 25 and 26 and 27 all link becoming a true Jew or being saved and becoming adopted into the family of God. He links it to obeying or fulfilling the law. If we keep the precepts of the law, our uncircumcised Gentileness will be counted or regarded by God as Jewishness. In other words, everybody in this room can be a Jew. Or will be a Jew if they do this. So then my second question was, well, what's that all about? And how does that fit with justification by faith alone? Because that, something sounds off here, Brian. And I would commend you for noticing that and feeling that way. But I assure you, Paul is not contradicting himself, so let's take a look. Right after those verses, Paul gets to verse 28, where he starts with the word for. Now, who can tell me what that translates to in our language? Because, exactly, because. So he's about to explain what he means here. So we can't just look at 25 to 27 and not look at 28 to 29 to understand what he means. Here's what he says, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. So he is unequivocally not talking about becoming an outward ethnic Jew. You see that? Yeah. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So he's not even talking about Gentiles getting circumcised here. In fact, if we factor in Paul's other letters, we know that Paul is on a warpath against those who require Gentiles to get circumcised in the flesh, among other things, and become external Jews. that is, Jews by the letter. Remember when Peter fell back into some of those tendencies and Paul rebuked him, quote, and opposed him to his face? Galatians chapter 2. Paul is not exhorting external religiosity here. So these verses about keeping the law cannot possibly mean work really hard to keep the law, and if you're good enough, you'll make it. It's not what it means. That is not at all what he's saying, because he himself knows that nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Remember, absolute perfection is the standard. And one of our key defining traits as humans is that we aren't perfect. We are sinful with an inherent sin nature. So, if that's not what you mean, Paul, what then do you mean? How is it that we can become Jews when you're attaching that, at least it seems, you're attaching that to keeping the law? How does this work, Paul? Praise God, he gave us verse 29. Verse 29 is the key verse in this passage. The main point is verse 26, and the way we understand verse 26 and unpack the theology of it is by using verse 29. Verse 29 is the how verse 26 happens, and it's all about one person, and it's not you and me. Who's it about? The Spirit. It's about God. It's about the Spirit. Let's read here. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, this is a huge deal, family. This is not a little tiny thing we can kind of skip through. This is huge. He says, circumcised of the heart and becoming a true Jew, that is, becoming born again, circumcision of the heart and becoming born again is a matter of the heart. So, it's about what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And that's why several weeks ago we spent considerable amount of time, if you remember, toward the end of one of the messages, considering and evaluating our own hearts and affections for Jesus and for his word and for his family and several other things, because it's about, most importantly, what's on the inside. Now, that doesn't mean what's on the outside doesn't matter. What comes from the outside will accord with what's on the inside. That was verse 6. But the most important thing here is what's going on the inside. Now, all of this is great news, but it's still heavy and burdensome and impossible until we read that next little phrase which frees us from all burden and all working to get to God. What's the phrase? By the Spirit. This is massive. This is a massive, all-determining phrase. Now, here's what this means. Don't tune out. This is deep, rich theology. Live and die by this, for this, according to this. Here's what this means. If you're going to make it to heaven and be adopted into the family of God and become a true Jew and inherit the promises of Abraham and more, it's going to be entirely dependent on God. God will accomplish it for you, or it will not be accomplished at all. Now, Paul says here that the Holy Spirit is the one who does this. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes Jews out of Gentiles, true Jews, not ethnic Jews. The Holy Spirit, not us, not you, not me, the Spirit. And it's not the letter of the law that does it. It's not perfection to the letter of the law. It's the Spirit doing something. Now, this has a massive effect on how we understand the phrase, if you keep the precepts of the law. The Jewish people had been treating their law at the letter level, and it was landing on dead, uncircumcised hearts, which then took it into the hands of their flesh, turning the law into a ladder by which they could climb and demonstrate their moral prowess so that God would accept them when they eventually do enough. And we've all heard that message. The problem is, that's impossible. And if you live at the letter level, you die. The letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. And so the problem was not that what the law was teaching was false or bad or harmful or superficial. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that when it meets the flesh alone, when our flesh meets the letter of the law, what happens is we treat it as a letter rather than seeing it as an expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's a big deal. I'm going to wait here for just a minute. In other words, obedience to the law should flow forth from a changed heart. One that loves God and wants to please Him, one that's acting in accordance with true faith, and one that is banking everything on the work of God alone. And obedience should not happen as an attempt to earn God's favor. The first is spirit-wrought, and the second is what's most natural to the spiritually dead man. Now listen to how Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Here's what he says. I'll put it on the screen as well. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, did you hear in that this little phrase called the new covenant? Behind the language of letter and Spirit here is Paul's whole understanding of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant was purchased by the blood of Jesus, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where he said this. We celebrated it last week. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus bought it for us. Now, what does that mean? And what all does that include? There's a number of places we could go to unpack this, but let's just go to Ezekiel and let him tell us. Here's what the Lord says in Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. It ought to be a familiar verse. I'll put it on the screen and I'll read it out loud. Here's what the Lord says. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Yes, yes. Now look back at Romans 2:26. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, so this is new covenant, spirit-wrought enabling here, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And the answer is yes. And in verse 29, he says, this is what I mean by that. He says, I'm talking about the Spirit. I'm talking about the transforming, heart-circumcising, enabling work of the Spirit. I'm not talking about moral prowess or external religiosity or any human ability here. This is not legalism. This is not you working or earning anything. This is God coming to you and by the Spirit taking out your heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh and writing His law upon your heart and now sovereignly causing you by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the law. That is the new covenant, and it is radically God-centered. Amen?
Amen?
Here's how David put it in Psalm 51, verse 10, which we read this morning. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. He knew what Paul knew. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because God Himself makes it happen. He's going to do it, or it's not going to be done. All we do is receive, family. And by the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit, we become born-again believers, true Jews, and heirs of the promise. And when God writes His law on our heart, here's what this law says. By faith, trust God's grace for the forgiveness of your sins, for the hope of all His promises to you, and for a righteousness that is absolutely perfect. And then out of that faith and trust in God, live a life that demonstrates those realities. In other words, the law is no longer a ladder that kills. It's not a ladder that we try to climb in order to be good enough to reach God. Rather, the law has become the expression of God's moral will for our lives that grows progressively like fruit from a circumcised heart that the Holy Spirit has brought about. So there's this direct connection now between the law and the fruit of the Spirit. Our obedience to the law is the production of fruit of the Spirit now, which means that it's a free gift from God. So let me summarize this portion like this, and then we'll close. This is very important. Stick with me. Even though we are Gentiles and may not be physically circumcised, we fulfill the law and are regarded by God as those who have fulfilled the law and obeyed the law, and we're regarded by God as true spiritual Jews. All of that happens on the basis of our faith, which is confirmed and proven by our willful and joyful obedience to God's moral law. And we know that God, through the Apostle Paul, is talking about his moral law, not the ceremonial law, because circumcision is not included. And we know that he is talking about sincere obedience, not sinless obedience. So this is not about, okay, now you're a born-again believer, you'll obey the law perfectly. And if you don't, well, you're not a born-again believer. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying that born-again believers will have a desire to obey the law and to please God, and we will do it imperfectly. But it will be sincere, not sinless. And the reason we know that to be true is because at the very heart of the new covenant is the blood of Christ, which covers all of our sins. And if we were sinless, we would not need it. And therefore, by sincere, spirit-wrought faith in Christ and trust in all the promises that he has purchased for us in the new covenant, every single one of us in this room, by faith, can be regarded as true Jews and members of his chosen people. So trust him. Put your faith in him, and then, don't stop there, and then, to the best of your ability, live a life of obedience that shows every day to yourself, to God, to the world around you, that shows every day the worth, the value, and the glory of the blood of Jesus that bought and secured for us the new covenant and our spiritual Jewishness. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that salvation is not only limited to a certain people group, but by your grace, it is for all who believe. And we thank you that we can be freely adopted into your family on the basis of your work and the gift of faith that you give to us. Truly, we are adopted into your family, and this is part of what you want us to see here. We are no longer our own, but we are yours, miraculously brought into the fold, into the family of God. And Lord Jesus, we worship you and we praise you for the perfect life that you lived, totally fulfilling the law on our behalf. You and you alone are good enough. And you tell us to simply receive your goodness on our behalf and then allow you to change us and transform us into your image over time, little by little. There's no more letter hanging over our heads, no more burden, no more ladder climbing to reach you. But rather, you came down to us and you did absolutely everything that was necessary to satisfy your own wrath and your own holiness, so that we can live with you forever. And that's what this Christmas and Advent season is all about. And so we just praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us from eternity past in ways that we simply cannot fathom in this life. Thank you for fulfilling the law such that we are now free from the bondage of sin and we are free to obey you, all too imperfectly at times, but with great joy and for your glory. Thank you for making us true Jews by your Spirit, such that you get all the credit and all the glory. We get none of it, you get it all forever. And help us to receive all that you have for us in this passage, Lord. And not just to understand it academically, knowledge, not just to have more knowledge here, but help us to understand it and to know it and to revel in these truths. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.